the end of Matthew's gospel, the last three verses of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age." When I find myself at this place in the Bible, I am typically talking to folks about verse 19. Go make disciples. Because I believe that is the most important work on the face of the earth. To help people find Jesus. And I believe it is a work that's been neglected among God's people. And so I think it's important to come back to Scripture, to places like this, and to be reminded and stirred about our mission to the lost people that we're interacting with every day, hundreds and hundreds of them. We need to think again about our marching orders. Jesus said, go make disciples. But interestingly, you notice that that's not the end of his message here at the end, right? He says, go make disciples, but then notice in verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And so what I wanted you to notice, and the reason I put all that on the slide, what I wanted you to notice is that preaching the gospel message has two pieces to it, or two dimensions. There is this first part that involves teaching people what they need to know to be disciples, which, candidly, folks, is a smaller part. We just need to know the fundamentals to become disciples. I need to understand that I'm lost. I need to understand that Jesus has done something about that. And I need to know what my part in that is, right? But it is the basic things. It may take a while to get people to see the basics, but wow, it's only the beginning point, right? Because then he says, I want you to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So that's everything else. That's the lifelong journey we begin when we decide to be a disciple. I spend the rest of my life digging into the Word, being taught His Word, so that I can become the person that He wants me to be and do with my life what He wants me to do. Like circling back up to verse 19, go make disciples, right? If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 2 in your Bible this morning, it is interesting, maybe expected, that this is exactly what we find the early disciples doing. Jesus gave them this instruction, and then immediately on the day of Pentecost, that's what they start doing. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles on Pentecost, to the crowd that gathers after the miracle, they begin teaching. They begin teaching about Jesus. Let me just grab a few verses here. Look at verse 22, Acts 2, 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then he just continues on talking to them about Jesus until they get to the point where they realize, we killed the Messiah. the one we've been waiting for, we put him to death. And so in verse 37, they say, brethren, what shall we do? And now Peter talks to them about their part in all of this, what they have to do to deal with their sins. Verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So you see how it's working? He's preaching to them about Jesus. They understand who he is now, and they want to know, what do I do about this terrible thing I've been part of? And he tells them what to do. He tells them how to be a disciple. And the response on this day is amazing. Verse 41 says, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so, they're obeying verse 19. They're going out and teaching people what they need to know to be disciples. Do you see that? Now, notice what is said in verse 42. As Peter begins to tell us, or Luke rather, begins to tell us about this first group of disciples, people who've now chosen to follow Jesus, we have a picture painted for us of this very first church family in Acts chapter 2. Notice the first thing that is said about them. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see it? There's verse 20 of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now that they are disciples, the rest of the journey begins, where they learn all about who God wants them to be and how God wants them to live and what he wants them to do. And so that begins immediately. And the people, it says, were devoted to that teaching. That is very strong language. They gave their constant attention to that. When these disciples came together, this is what they were doing, learning all that God had in mind for them, who he wanted them to be, and what they wanted him to do. And I think we see that as we make our way through the Acts story, we see periodic reminders that this is going on. For example, look ahead to Acts 20. Acts 20, verse number 7. On the first day of the week, the text says, when we were gathered together to break bread, just as we've done this morning, Paul began talking to them, and intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message till midnight. I just wanted to throw that part in, so no matter how long I go this morning, you'll know you are on the better side of this, right? And so what's happening? They're gathering. They're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they're being taught. There's teaching going on, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In fact, the books of our New Testament are filled with the material that men like Paul would have been teaching these new disciples. What I wanted you to see this morning is the teaching was just part of the spiritual DNA of these early congregations. There was a culture of teaching in these churches. And I bet by now you've already picked up on where the lesson is going to go this morning, right? Because I think what was true of that very first congregation and what we see scattered throughout of the rest of the Acts story and from the material we have gathered in the rest of the New Testament, I think the point is that we need to be that kind of church too. In our church family, there needs to be a culture of teaching. It needs to be part of our spiritual DNA as a church family. And this morning, I just want to invite you to think with me a little bit about that. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? And I've got three things that I want you to consider as we unpack that a little bit more this morning. Starting with this. Number one, I think being devoted to the apostles' teaching meant that the apostles were teaching. That makes sense, right? That as the church came together, especially this very first group, what they did when they came together is the apostles were instructing them. Now, I am suspicious that at this point of the sermon, you guys are thinking, wow. Okay, so we get that, David. I mean, you're standing up there teaching this morning. We understand that's what we're supposed to be doing. It hardly needs mentioning, much less the emphasis you're giving it today. And brothers and sisters, I hope that's true. I hope it's always true that we recognize that that's what we're about. That's one of the primary reasons we're together today, to be instructed from the Word of God. And I say that to you because I am not sure that that is so obvious in our broader religious community today. And that's why I'm making that point. I think gatherings have been morphing over the last several decades in our culture, morphing from opportunities where Scripture was going to be taught, people were going to be instructed, into, I don't know, gatherings that look a little bit like spiritual pep rallies. Are you with me on that? You see what I'm talking about? I'll tell you one of the indicators I began to get of this years ago when I started preaching. We would have people periodically who came from other kinds of religious groups who would show up to our services. And I'd have people occasionally say this to me. They'd say things like, wow, it was so cool y'all used the Bible today. I know, that was kind of my reaction. I tried not to laugh out loud, but I'm thinking, what? And they say, yeah, we never open the Bible at my church. Preacher alludes to it sometimes, but we would never do anything that would cause us to need to have a Bible with us. It's very curious to me. And so I think there has been, at least in some places, this movement away from gatherings where we focus on learning the Word of God to gatherings that look like spiritual pep rallies. And I mentioned that to you because God's people have always struggled with the religious influences around them. And we've got to be guarded about that. And I worry too sometimes, folks, because I think there can be a temptation to look at the spiritual pep rally and to say, that's pretty good. And maybe to be drawn to that. I wondered when I used that language if I would be showing my age. Because when I was growing up and going to high school over at Klein Forest, we had pep rallies on Friday. Do y'all still do that? They're shaking their head no. Y'all don't even know what this is then, right? Randy knows what this is because Randy was a teacher at my high school. And on Friday afternoons during football season, we would dismiss classes early. That was my favorite part of it, Randy. I'm sorry, but it was just true. And we would all gather in the gym. The football players would all be wearing their jerseys. It was their brag day. And that was a shot at football players. If y'all missed that, I want to be sure you got it. They would wear their jerseys and stand together in one corner of the gym. And the cheerleaders would do their thing. I was in the band. We'd play the fight song and some other songs. Sometimes somebody would get up and give a motivational speech to kind of, I guess it was designed to kind of fire up the team for the game that night. I say, I guess that was what it was for. It does not seem to have helped our football team. Not at all, okay? Because Klein Forest, when I was there, was never considered, a football powerhouse. And if some of you older guys were actually coaching back then, apologies. I just don't remember that you were. But it is still true. I want to be clear about something, though. Pep rallies were not the only thing the football team did to get ready for the game. In fact, it wasn't even the primary thing the team did to get ready for the game. That happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, right? When they would go out and practice. And practice is the reason I never played football. So I remember being in junior high school and sitting on the bus, late August, early September, hot afternoon, waiting for them to take me home. And I would see the football players, all that heavy equipment, walking out onto the field to practice in that heat. And I thought, yeah, I don't want any part of that at all. But that's what you got to do. you got to go out and practice. Sometimes there's strengthening exercises to build your endurance and make you stronger so you'll be ready for the fourth quarter. And then the offense has to run through the plays that the coach has in mind to be sure they can execute those perfectly during the game. You got to think about what the offense on the other team is going to run to get the defense ready to do all of that. It's just hard work out in the hot sun, at least here in Southeast Texas. And so I got to tell you, I didn't want to do that. But you're not going to win football games without practicing. In fact, imagine a football team whose only plan to get ready was, we're going to go to the pep rally on Friday and then go play the game. Yeah, that's not going to have a good outcome, is it? And so here's my point. I think religious gatherings more and more are morphing into something like a Friday pep rally, a spiritual pep rally. When they need, watch this now, they need to look more like practice. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong about that, because I believe our gatherings should excite us and stir us. Mark Parsons blew it this morning because he should have led Behold Our God, which now you know why that would have been the perfect song. You know, he said to me this morning, well, I can't do that all the time. And I just disagreed with him, okay? Because I will tell you, brothers and sisters, when we start our assembly by singing Behold Our God, that stirs me. It moves me emotionally. You too? And I think that's a piece of what we do together. I'm just saying, getting stirred up is not the only piece. We're also here to learn the Word of God. And what I want to say to you about that is learning what God says in the Bible is like practice. You have to work at that. You have to work this morning. If you are to get what God intended you to get out of teaching like this, you've got to work this morning. I need you to be tuned in, right? You know that. You just can't passively let the sermon go by. You got to engage your mind. You got to get your Bible out, and you've got to line up what's in the text with what I'm saying and make sure that they agree. And when they do, then trying to rightly discern what God's message is and what David is saying this morning. And sometimes we have to wrestle with that. Sometimes there are places in a sermon or a class or in our own Bible reading. Maybe you've already discovered this reading Matthew. You hit a spot and you thought, oh, I'm not sure what to do about that. I will tell you, folks, I've spent hours and hours wrestling literally like with a phrase in a text on which everything else kind of hinges. And so I need to figure out, what does that mean? So I can see what this is happening up here and how this is going to turn out down here. And you got to work at it. And then once we figure it out, to consider what impact that has on life. Is there something here in this text that changes me or challenges me in the way I think or in the way I live? I've got to consider that. We even have Bible classes. We'll have some new classes starting tonight where we get into smaller groups and we have more discussion than just a one-sided presentation, where we dig into the text, wrestle with tough sections, figure out applications. And listen, that's work. You have to work at that. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to do when I'm sitting in this crowd and Jeff or Randy or Andrew are preaching, I got to work. And I think all of us know why that is vitally important. You would back up to John's gospel. John chapter 8. Verse 31. Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you continue in my word. That's what we're trying to do. In the 119th Psalm, right at the beginning at verse 9, Psalm 119, verse 9, the wise men ask, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is, by keeping it according to your word. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Now watch verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You see it? It is through our learning of the word that we become the people and live like God wants us to live. It's how we're truly disciples following the teacher. Here's the thing I want to say to you about that. If that is our focus when we come together on genuinely working to understand what God has said in his book, these gatherings will not look like spiritual pep rallies. What we do is going to look different than what our neighbors are doing. And you and I need to be okay with that. One of the concerns that I have, brothers and sisters, is the spiritual pep rally isn't going to get us ready for the game. Not when I get out there and I've got to start trying to be the person Jesus wants to be and live against the pressures of the world. The spiritual pep rally isn't the answer to that. The psalmist says, the word of God implanted and ingrained on the heart, that is the answer for that. That's one of my gripes with what's happening around us today. And I don't want any of us to get lured into that. It will not supply the spiritual nourishment we need to thrive in our world today. I especially want our young people to hear that. You guys go off to college. There are groups in the college town that will offer you the pep rally. And it may look like it's more fun and more appealing. It is not going to give you what God intended for you to get out of these gatherings. May we always be a church, no matter what's happening around us, focused on teaching God's message. But there's more to it than that. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching, I think, also requires that as listeners, we are eagerly ready to receive it. Will you go back to that text in Matthew 20 or in Acts 20, verse 7? I want to look at that story a little bit more from Troas. Those people strike me as being pretty eager. It was Sunday. The disciples had gathered. Paul was teaching. And I don't, you know, my problem with that story, Jeff, is I don't know his start time, right? But I think the implication is it wasn't 11:30, right? I'm thinking he's been going on for a while. And they're sitting there. He had a message for them, and they're sitting there, and they're listening. And I know some of you are thinking, David, you did not read on down through the rest of that verse. You're saying this is an example of people listening? Did you forget about Eutychus? Remember the rest of that story? He falls asleep during Paul's sermon. He falls out the window. Listen, I don't think we cut that guy enough slack. He's there, folks. And what the text says about Eutychus is not that he was bored and he drifted off. The text says he was overcome by sleep. The guy's getting exhausted and he won't leave. He's so determined to stay that eventually sleep wins the battle and he literally falls out the window. These people wanted to hear. I love that spirit again in the 119th Psalm. Just read through this Psalm over and over again. Verse 97, the wise man says, how I love your teachings. I think about them all day long. Verse 20, I wear myself out with desires for your law all the time. Verse 131, I am nearly out of breath. I really want to learn your commandments. Those words from the Spirit through the psalmist really challenged me to think about my own spirit toward the law of God. Do I hunger for it like he did? That's interesting because all of us, I think, live in a time where we have more access to the Word of God than any human beings that have ever inhabited the earth. Do you buy that? We have more access than anyone else. I bet every person sitting here has a printed Bible. Not just one printed Bible in your house. I mean, like, you have your own copy of the Bible. And a lot of you don't even use it because you have the Bible on your devices. It's on your phone. It's on your iPad. It's on your computer. And so literally now, I've tried to stop whining about people using devices because when you carry your phone around and your Bible's on it, guess what? It's with you all the time. And so people have constant access to it, and we can listen to it today. And so sometimes literally it helps me be more godly driving a Luetta when I listen to my Bible, okay? So I do that. I listen to the Bible reading. It is not the best way to listen, but it is a way to listen. And sometimes when I'm out jogging, I'm listening to scripture or I'm listening to a sermon. It's, again, not the best way to listen to it, but it's one way to do that. We could literally do that all the time. And then you just got a whole slate of opportunities. You've all taken advantage of one this morning. We've had an opportunity to come together and to be taught the Bible. We'll do that again at 5. We'll have those small group classes where we can discuss it again. We do that again on Wednesday, and then throughout the year, all kinds of specials day. The ladies had one yesterday. The guys will have one in April. The young people will have opportunities in June and July, and then in November, we will have Weekend in the Word, Friday night and Saturday, devoted to studying the Bible, and even in August. Did you think about August? Someone says, no, that's singing. I know. What do we do when we sing? Paul says we teach and admonish. Did you realize that even in our songs of worship, there's that teaching piece that we speak to each other? You know why Behold Our God is a great hymn? It isn't because some brilliant person combined those words and those melodies, those musical pieces together for a great hymn. I do think the music really fits the hymn, but that's not why it's a great hymn, folks. It's because there's such an awesome message in that song. Even in our singing, we're teaching and admonishing each other. And then we've got churches all around us who are doing stuff, right? We could pick a night, at least in the spring and fall, right? And find a place in Houston where somebody's having a gospel meeting. And listen, if you don't want to drive to it, you can stream it now. Again, I think we have more opportunities to receive the word, to hear the word, than any human beings in history. And yet, people don't read the Bible. Those numbers are declining. And church attendance throughout the country for decades now has been declining. Our religious friends have made a mistake. They've decided that the way to fix that is with top-level entertainment. We can't get a crowd, so what we need to do is get a better band. In fact, one church in South Texas decade or so ago on Easter Sunday gave away 12 cars to fill their seats on Easter Sunday. I just got to tell you, folks, gimmicks aren't the solution because they don't address the problem. And the problem is that people don't want what churches are supposed to offer. We got to want this. And so I want that to be relevant to me and you? Do I want it? Ultimately, we need to answer that question for ourselves. But I will say this to you. We will gather again tonight. 5 o'clock. New classes start. And the crowd won't look like this. And that's been true of every place I've ever preached. And I just wonder why. Is it because there is something else going on at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon that is more important that I would rather do than to be sitting with disciples digging into the Word of God? What is it? What is more important to me, more valuable to me than that? I wear myself out with desire for your word. I need that spirit. A culture of teaching involves people eager to receive it. Can I give you one more? This will be a quick one. We'll be done. But again, quick one. It isn't Eutychus link, all right? Culture of teaching involves people who are going to use what they learn. That's what the message is supposed to do. This isn't just a purely intellectual exercise. I'm not just here today so I can fill up the mental filing cabinet, maybe I should say, the mental hard drive with more data, the mental cloud. Filing cabinets are really old, right? That's what we see happening in Scripture. If you go to 1 Corinthians, will you look there in your Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've always loved this picture of these early disciples. 1 Corinthians 6, look down at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Watch this, verse 11. Such were some of you. Some of those Corinthians had a past, scandalous past. But Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He made you something new. And that is exactly what God wants to do with us. That's the purpose of the message, to change us. Flip ahead to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 9. I love this little segment as Paul is opening this letter and commending these brethren and talking about his prayer for them, which he often does. That is a pattern in his letters. In verse 9 of Colossians 1, he said, "For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." I just want you to see the process he talks about there. Notice in verse 9, there is a filling process. That's what teaching does. Somebody's got to do it, and I've got to be willing to receive it so that I will be filled with knowledge that helps me have wisdom. Then the verse 10, there is a walking part of that. I'm supposed to do something with that, right? I'm supposed to use it and let what I've learned define my walk. Then there is a blessing piece of that, which begins in the latter part of verse 10 and goes on through the end of us. Bearing fruit. I think that's the fruit of the Spirit. increasing in the knowledge of God, stronger, steadfast, patient, joyous, and thankful. Here's the problem I see. A lot of people want the blessings. They want what verses 11 and 12 offer. But they want it without the process. The filling and the using. It reminds me of something the teenagers and I were talking about a while back. We were talking about this same thing. And I told them that studying the Bible is like playing an instrument. I didn't play football. I know you are stunned by that. But I was a musician. And if you've ever played an instrument, you'll understand what I'm about to say. There are a few things as glorious as sitting with a group of musicians and performing a beautiful piece of music. I mean, it is just amazing to make music together. But I will tell you, folks, that 10 or 15 minutes you're playing that song is sitting on top of hours and hours of prep. I tell you, the room I spent the most time in at Klein Forest High School, a little 8x8 practice room off the band hall where I had to go sit in there and work to learn the music and find those hard places that were challenging for me and rehearse them again and again. Kind of like working with a difficult passage, you know, going over it again and again. I had to work at it, figure it out and get it straight. It took hours and hours of practice to be able to perform for the 15 minutes, right? You can't enjoy the blessings until you go through the process. And so once again, the question to me and you is that me? Is that my life? I mean, it's great that I'm here today, folks. I'm so glad that you've come today. I'm glad you got your Bible open. I hope you do. I hope you're working to make sure what I say is aligned with the Word of God and for you to figure out what God's trying to say to us in this book. But here's the deal. Here's where it's important. What are you going to do today with the message? What are you going to do with what you've learned? Because to be plain with you, can we just be brutally honest about this? If I just come sit and endure and don't do anything, what have I really done? It's just kind of been a waste, hasn't it? Can I give you one last passage? James 1, 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So what about me? Am I a doer? Having a culture of teaching requires that at the end of the day, when the teaching is done and I've got it, I use it. Do something with it. May the Kleinwood family be filled with disciples that are determined to hear, receive that message, and act on it. May it be our culture that we are a people devoted to the apostles' teaching. I appreciate y'all listening this morning. I don't know how that message lands with everybody that's here. But maybe there's someone that's hearing and needs to be doing. Maybe you have just not been plugged into his message for you. You've been walking on another path. You need to come back home. Or maybe for the first time, you need to obey that first part. You know the basics. You just need to act on it and become a disciple. Whatever your need is, God waits for you. and we are eager to help you. If you need to respond to him, you just come down to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.